I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the Psalms and to Psalm 19, the hymn which we began. Set the theme and sense of this psalm to music. We read the original here in Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
With the Lord's help this morning, I should like to begin to preach a few sermons from the 119th Psalm. And I perhaps only need to mention that psalm and the number of it for a few basic facts concerning it immediately to spring to your mind, not least the fact that it is the largest or longest chapter, if we may call it a chapter, in the Bible, in terms of the number of verses into which it may be divided. And perhaps that knowledge which we have concerning its length stands as something of a psychological barrier to us. And perhaps already you're concerned that if we are to make an examination of this lengthy section of the Word of God, it would make for a very long study indeed, and perhaps rather negative connotations associate themselves with the idea that this part of the Word of God is such a lengthy and protracted one. And perhaps together with these ideas of its length, we are also somewhat concerned that it is very repetitive in its nature, and that it has a very limited number of themes or subjects, and that it dwells upon these and circles around them at very great length. And perhaps other than these basic ideas, plus some notion that it is connected with the Hebrew alphabet in some way, this is the extent of our knowledge of Psalm 119, and perhaps leaves us with a rather negative view of it generally. Well, it is some of those misguided ideas and very humanistic notions which I would like to challenge briefly this morning, and I trust that with the Lord's help, to show what a delightful part of the Word of God this 119th Psalm proves to be. Indeed, not that we rely upon the opinion of men, not that we trust to human commentators or Christians of more recent years, yet nevertheless it is interesting to note how many godly men of more recent historical times have been greatly affected by the 119th Psalm and have had a special affection for it, persons as diverse as Augustine and Calvin and Luther and Bridges and Manton and Spurgeon and Henry and so on. And surely, if nothing else, the opinion of these godly characters should have some bearing upon us, at least to show us that there is something here in the Word of God worthy of our closer attention and closer study. And so before us then is this 119th Psalm. And perhaps, as we are often inclined with studies of this kind, we might begin by inquiring as to the authorship, at least at a human level, of the 119th Psalm. Now, of course, in some of the Psalms, we are left in no doubt whatsoever, and they have a title prefixed to them, which is part of the inspired Word of God, and we are told with no shadow of a doubt that we are facing or are handling a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Asaph or a Psalm of Heman and so forth. Now, the 119th Psalm is not one of those, and so we are not given at the heading of it any immediate direction or indication of who the human penman or transmitter of this part of the Word of God was. Now, if we give any attention to the commentators upon this subject, particularly commentators of a more recent date, those, let us say, from the late 1800s, the early 1900s onwards, we will find that they give to Psalm 119 quite a late date of authorship, and typically will put it into the period of time after the Babylonian captivity, or even later than that. But we should tread with some caution here, because as we also remarked in our series in the book of Isaiah, this is ever the tendency of textual critics of the more modern school. There is hardly a part of the Old Testament which they will allow to be any earlier than the reign of Hezekiah, and a very greater part of it they would like to rob from its accepted or traditional authorship and place to some much later date in Jewish history. And we should be warned against this. Spurgeon, in speaking upon this trend amongst Bible critics, says that the fact that so many of them go in this direction inclines him to take the opposite direction and to attest to the accepted and traditional authorship of these parts of God's Word. And indeed, there is nothing about Psalm 119 that would cause us to doubt that David was not its author. We know that the greater part of the Psalms were inspired through him by God, and that in this 119th Psalm we find many expressions, many turns of phrase, many themes and manners of expressing them, which are common to the Psalms known to be transmitted by David. And so it is reasonable to place this 119th Psalm amongst those. And certainly, if we consider its content at any length and the detail of it and the personal expressions and the experience of the author, which seems to come through in the language, we will note it to be an individual who has been subject to persecution and to oppression and to privation and need, and indeed to those very circumstances which attended David's life in very great measure through his time in relative poverty and obscurity, his dashed hopes of human preferment and of social advancement, his time spent as a fugitive and as a wanted man, and hated, as it were, without a cause or without any just cause. And the experiences of David's life well accord with the language of Psalm 119. And so we tend in this direction to accept its early authorship and very likely Davidic authorship. However, as the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to inspire that detail in its heading, we can also safely say that it is not important to know who the human penman may have been by whom God was pleased to transmit this part of the Word of God. But of course, this brings us to a far more fundamental question concerning the authorship of this psalm, as indeed with the authorship of the whole of Holy Scripture. And it is our understanding upon this point that will greatly transform our understanding or our appreciation of this 119th psalm in particular. Because, as we have mentioned, this psalm has some connection with the Hebrew alphabet. And depending exactly which edition of the authorized version you are reading from, you will notice these unusual terms that appear at regular intervals through the 119th psalm. And these correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with Aleph, which is the heading above verses 1 to 8 of this psalm, and ending with Tau, which stands as the heading to the section from verses 169 to 176. There are 22 characters, depending exactly how we define it, in the ancient Hebrew alphabet, and that is how this particular psalm is divided. Now, its connection to the Hebrew alphabet goes even further, because this 119th psalm is written in an acrostic format. And if you are familiar with acrostic poetry, you will know how it works. The first letter of each line of the verse is significant. And perhaps you have encountered those acrostic poems which maybe spell a word or a name if one takes the first letter of each successive line of the poem. Well, in this 119th psalm, for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there are eight verses, or eight statements, if we may so call them, each of which begins with that letter of the alphabet. And so, in this 119th psalm, the first eight verses, and our English translators have been careful to try and preserve this structure, although they cannot replicate it in the English language directly. These first eight verses in the Hebrew original, each line begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and then the next eight verses, 9 through to 16 in our English translation, each begin with the Hebrew letter Beth, and so on through the whole of the psalm. And so there are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each letter is given eight verses commencing with it, which gives us 8 times 22, the 176 verses of this psalm. And that is the structure which is here before us. Now, of course, we believe in formal equivalence translation. That is to say, our translators sought to reflect the word order and to give the best translation to each individual word as could be rendered in the English language. And so we have lost the acrostic nature of the psalm in our English translation. But just by way of an example, let me read to you one suggested translation. It is not as reliable or as trustworthy as that before us, but which has sought to preserve this structure, at least for these first eight verses, beginning with the Hebrew letter Aleph in the original, in this translation, each beginning with the English letter A. And so in that sense, these first eight verses might read thus: A blessing is on them that are undefiled in the way and walk in the law of Jehovah. A blessing is on them that keep his testimonies and seek him with their whole heart. also on them that do no wickedness but walk in his ways. A law hast thou given unto us, that we should diligently keep thy commandments. Ah, Lord, that my ways were made so direct that I might keep thy statutes. And then shall I not be confounded, while I have respect unto all thy commandments. As for me, I will thank thee with an unfeigned heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. And I will I have unto thy testimonies, O forsake me not utterly. And so here is a suggested way, at least in the English language, whereby we might understand the acrostic nature of this psalm. And it is perhaps just worth mentioning in passing that this 119th psalm is not the only example of an alphabetical acrostic in the Word of God. And in fact, in studying this, I was amazed to find just how many occurrences there are. And so we can also find that the 9th and 10th psalms taken together form such an acrostic, as also do Psalms 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, and 145. Neither is it confined only to the Psalms. That well-known passage in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31, expressing the virtues of a godly woman, this is also an acrostic in those 22 verses, each beginning with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then very especially the book of Lamentations, all five of the chapters of the book of Lamentations are written in an acrostic form. Now, other than being of interest to us, and something of a technicality or a linguistic point or nicety, we might say, well, why is this important? And why draw so much attention to it? Particularly as is here the case in Psalm 119. And I say this is the point where our understanding of the origin of Scripture is such an important point. You see, my friends, if the Word of God is the works of men, and if its content and if the commission of it to writing is simply an act of human will and has been done according to the wit and wisdom of mortal men, then we might say that these acrostic parts of the Word of God, this Psalm 119, is nothing but a show of technical skill. It is the psalmist or it is the human writer saying, look at my cleverness and look at my ability with language and look at what a wordsmith I am, that I can express these verses, that I can put this truth forwards in an acrostic form. And indeed, we might also have some concern about it, and we might say, well, as the writer was so confined by his structure, and as he was, by this chosen format, obliged to narrow his choice of words to suit the acrostic style or device that he was using, then we might say, well, perhaps there is some danger here that he could not say exactly as he wanted to say, and that his freedom of expression was confined and limited by this artifice, by this structure that he limited himself to. And this is a conclusion we might come to, a justifiable conclusion, if the Word of God is nothing more than the invention of man under the demonstration of human poetry and human wisdom. But my friends, let us instead take that true and biblical understanding of the Bible's own origin and consider that God is the author of it, and God is the inspirer of it, and God is the transmitter of it. And think of the implications, think of the consequences of knowing that God, in his wisdom and at his will and at his volition, directed the psalmist or psalmists, directed Jeremiah, directed the writer of that part of Proverbs to write in such a way as this and to follow this acrostic pattern. And when we think of it in these terms, and when we think of this design having originated with God, and being a pattern which he was pleased to use. This reveals and grants us some remarkable insights into the heart and mind of God. Because let us ask this: what is God's language, if we may reverently so inquire? What is the language in which God speaks? He is a God of words. He is a God of revelation and of expression. He is a God who, from the very commencement of creation, spake, and it was done. And so in this sense, God must have a language. There must be some system of words which God is pleased to use, or has been pleased to use, if he were, let us say, speaking to himself or in the councils of the eternal Trinity. What is that language? Of course, plenty of individuals have presumed to know, and all sorts of suggestions, reverent and irreverent, have been made regarding the language of the heavens or the language of deity. Now, of course, there are those who have made arguments, perhaps very strong arguments, for the language of the Old Testament and for such Hebrew language as is found there. But of course, there are great difficulties with this, because no doubt the Hebrew language, as it may have been spoken or understood by Moses, would have been a very different language than that which was previously spoken by the patriarch Abraham, and very different indeed, perhaps, from the language spoken by Noah or Enoch or Abel or those earlier characters in Bible history. Indeed, what was the language that Adam spoke? With what language did God communicate with our first parents in the Garden of Eden? The fact that Moses, thousands of years later, wrote those things in the Hebrew of his day is no indication that that was the language that was being used. Indeed, we know something of the origin of human languages because the scripture itself tells us. It tells us that there was this period of human history when all the earth was of one tongue and language. And so it was from the days of Adam to the days of Noah, and for the immediate generations thereafter. Until, of course, you recall how in defiance at the word of God that humanity should fill the face of the earth and subdue it and should spread out upon it, that man in his rebellion and disobedience against God thought instead another scheme and another plan, and they assembled themselves in great number in the plains of Shinar, and they reared up for themselves the commencement of that Tower of Babel. And God, seeing their wickedness, seeing their disobedience, as scripture tells us, came down and confused their languages. And so that in a moment of time, contrary to the suggestions of academics and linguists upon this point, the many languages of humanity were imparted in a moment as a judgmental act of God. Now, of course, exactly how many were given by God in that act of judgment and dispersal, and how many have originated or arisen from those languages since is a matter of some speculation and no small interest, but nevertheless, these languages were given, and there was this confusion of languages, and persons found themselves unable to communicate the one with another, and thus their wicked devices against God at Babel were thwarted. But you see, this was not the end of God's communication with man. Though we might have thought the fall and original sin would have set man and God forever apart and in isolation the one from another, though we might have thought the flood a further token of God's hot displeasure and of a schism betwixt himself and man, though we might have thought that this renewed sin at Babel was still further reason for God to distance himself and to speak no more unto fallen humanity, yet the wonder of it is that God continued to do so, that God condescends to sinners in their state of fallenness and sin. And no doubt the Hebrew language, such as it was spoken by the psalmist and the penman of Psalm 119, could trace its origins to the judgmental hand of God there in the plains of Shinar and at the confusion which erupted at Babel. And yet for all this, God is pleased to condescend to the languages of men. And these are the things, you see, which we begin to then learn concerning God, and these are the insights into his heart which are given as we dwell upon these things. Here is fallen humanity, its various factions and tribes jabbering to one another in languages that they cannot comprehend easily or that they do not know. Here they are bearing all the hallmarks of divine judgment and of God's displeasure towards them. And yet still God condescends, and still God communicates, and still God causes his truth to be transmitted unto them in their fallen and sinful and undeserving state. And the condescension of God is here. His grace and mercy towards sinners is to be seen here, and also his intimate awareness and knowledge of our sinful state and its consequences. You see, God is not a God who has in a precocious or authoritative way administered judgment and then turned his back upon those who are the subjects of it and who are suffering beneath it. God, who has on times acted in judgment and has caused his wrath to be made known, is entirely aware of the consequences of that, was entirely aware of every one of the new languages of humanity which arose on account of the judgments at Babel, was well aware of their shortcomings, of their limitations, of the difficulties attendant in each one of those various languages, of the inability of any one language or system of knowledge amongst men to fully and entirely comprehend him or attain to the language and the truth of heaven. And yet, God, who knows these things and is entirely aware of them, condescends to them and stoops down to them and has been pleased to communicate his truth in the Hebrew language, in the Chaldean language, in the Mesopotamian languages, which are used in the scriptures, in the Greek language of the New Testament, in the Aramean language, of which part of the New Testament was very likely delivered in. And God knows these things, and God condescends to these things, and God stoops himself in order that his truth might be communicated in terms which fallen humanity may comprehend and may come to terms with. And we see it in his use of human languages in the act of divine revelation. We see it in the similes and metaphors and illustrations and analogies to which God condescends in expressing himself, and which Christ is seen to use in the parables which he spoke, and so on. And we are to see it also in this acrostic format of the 119th Psalm, as in other places. And we might say, well, what else does God achieve, and why would God choose to communicate this part of divine truth and revelation in this way? Well, my friends, surely the answer is clear. At what time or in what stage in life do we focus upon the letters of the alphabet? At what stage in human experience is there a focus upon such structures as these and upon such formats as these, the letters of the alphabet and regular recurrences of numbers and so on? It is, of course, a part and parcel of human learning. It is the way in which we strive to teach children. They must learn their ABCs. They must come to terms with the alphabet. And no doubt every one of us at an early stage in our lives might have some memory of books that we had which took each letter of the alphabet and had either pictures associated with that letter or words associated with that letter or little rhymes associated with that letter, that we might learn the letters of the alphabet. And thus we have it here, in this psalm as in other places, in order that we might more easily learn it, in order that we might more readily remember it, in order that it might fix itself upon our often dull and stupid minds. God spells out, quite literally, his truth, and he gives it to us according to the letters of the alphabet. He teaches us our ABCs in matters of godliness and the understanding of divine truth. What an act of condescension is here, my friends. And here in this 119th psalm particularly, it is not sufficient that there should simply be 22 verses, each beginning with a subsequent letter of the alphabet. For each letter, God gives us 8 verses. For each letter of the alphabet, 8 expressions commencing with it. Perhaps a testimony to our slowness, to our ignorance, to our want of comprehension and learning, a witness also to the patience and long-suffering of God. And so we have it, 8 verses beginning with the letter A, 8 verses beginning with the letter B, and so forth to the 176 to which this psalm amounts. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, God working to exactly that pattern and to that plan, that we might learn something more of his word, that we are who are so hard of hearing and so dull of understanding and so stiff of neck and so blind of eye, might come to a knowledge of divine truth. This is the nature of the God with whom we are dealing, my friends. These are his attributes of goodness and kindness and condescension to our lower state. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame, he knows. And here it is, evidenced in the 119th psalm, as in so many other parts of the Word of God, but here very particularly. Now let me, as we continue in this introductory way, to say some more things about this 119th psalm, and to say that wonderfully and in so many ways it stands as an epitome of the whole Bible. It stands, in some ways at least, as the Bible in miniature. If we would have an idea of what the Word of God is like and what it is for and how it is designed and to what end it is given, well, the 119th psalm will serve this purpose and acts, if we may so call it, as the Bible in miniature. It is a wonderful thing to think that if a person were to open the scriptures at random somewhere towards the center, there is a good probability that they might open to this very section, the 119th psalm. And here in it they will find the Bible, the Word of God, contained. You see, the Word of God as a whole, in a similar way to this 119th psalm, might at first appear daunting, might appear incredibly lengthy, might appear as a vast tome to try and comprehend. And the natural man coming to the Word of God, being presented with the Bible, might view it as a seemingly insurmountable literary obstacle that they are never going to get to grips with, that they could never hope to read or to understand. And similarly with this 119th psalm, we hear Psalm 119 mentioned perhaps as a reading, and there is that little part of us which inwardly hopes that it won't be the whole of it that is read, because it is so long. And yet, for all its length, with the 119th psalm, we find that it is easy to receive, that it is broken down into these sections, that we have these 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, that we have for each of these 22 letters the 8 verses. And thus we might take a verse at a time, and by degrees make our way through the whole of its content. Indeed, it is said that Matthew Henry's father, the commentator Matthew Henry, that his father recommended taking one verse of the 119th Psalm per day for reflection, for meditation, and thus to go through the 119th Psalm twice in a year, as there are more sufficient days to do that. Thus it is that one could take each verse in its turn, each commencing with these successive letters of the alphabet, and thus make progress through the entirety of the section. And so with the whole of the Word of God. Viewed from without, it seems daunting, it seems impenetrable, it seems inaccessible. But it is written upon a plan. It is not a random collection of the writings of men. It is not some composite of historical religious texts, as the critics and the cynics would have us believe. It is not some amalgam of human wisdom condensed together by the Roman Catholic Church of the 3rd or 4th centuries, as others would insinuate. My friends, the whole of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is written according to a plan, to a design. It is a God-ordained one. It is one which heaven itself hath decreed and appointed for it. And so there is a pattern, and there is order here, and there is progress. And one confronted with the Word of God may find it broken into its two testaments, may find it further subdivided into its 66 books, may find it in these convenient sections of history and poetry and wisdom and gospel and epistle and prophecy and law and so forth. And then as one comes to each of the individual books, at least in our English translations now, we have it conveniently broken into chapters and verses, admittedly by human design in that particular instance, but for the ease of following it through and for locating a particular portion. We could not have it easier, my friends, for no doubt the providence and goodness of God is to be seen even in that detail. And so the scriptures unfold themselves to our sight. And thus they prove to the inquiring mind, to the humble reader who approaches them, to be entirely accessible and understandable. Indeed, my friends, here is the wonder of Holy Scripture. A theologian might come to Psalm 119 and find enough matter here for a lifetime of theses and essays and religious tomes. But a child could come to Psalm 119 and find the alphabet in it, and find this simplistic way of learning here presented, and find a memory verse for each day. And thus it is, you see, with the Word of God, even as it was with the manner of old, that he that gathered least had a sufficiency, and he that gathered most had not an excess. And so with the Word of God, it can be approached by a child learning to read, and they can grasp the sense of it, and they can come to an understanding of the meaning. Or, my friends, we can have a lifetime of hearing it preached, a lifetime perhaps of preaching it, and still have never got to the bottom of it. And so you see how in this sense also the 119th Psalm is an epitome of the whole Scriptures, is like the Bible in miniature in this sense. And of course, the whole of the Word of God, in just the same way as the 119th Psalm, is designed for our learning. These things are written for our admonition. They are written for our learning. They are written that we might believe, such is the Scripture's own testimony concerning itself, as in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10 and John chapter 20. And we can see the educational nature of the 119th Psalm upon the very surface. We can see that it is designed to be comprehensible, to be learnable, to teach even the simplest the truth concerning God. And the whole of the Scripture is designed to that same end and has that same object in view. My friends, the Bible is not designed to confuse. The Bible is not given that we might be struck by its mysteriousness and its impenetrability and its ineffability. The Bible is written that we might come to a knowledge of God, that we might be taught of him, that we might learn of him, that we might believe in him. And so the 119th Psalm is this little epitome, this Bible in miniature. But further, and I trust this is obvious upon the very surface, its theme is the Word of God. If we were to describe the subject of the 119th Psalm in as simple a term as possible, we would say that its theme is this: the Word of God. It is a part of the Bible which talks about the Bible. It is a part of the Word of God which describes the Word of God and tells us what it is about and how it is to be used and what it is for and what the consequences of adherence or a failure to adhere to it will be. And we cannot miss this theme, because as you will notice by even a cursory examination of its verses, every verse, with perhaps one or two exceptions, every one of these 176 verses speaks of the Word of God. And it does so under one of a number of different terms or words. Now, our English translators have sought to keep the same pattern as the Hebrew original. They have achieved it in most, but not all cases. And so in the original Hebrew, we find that there are perhaps 10 words used as synonyms for the Word of God. And so even as we look at these opening verses, you will find them coming in every verse of the psalm. In verse 1, it is the law of the Lord. In verse 2, testimonies. Verse 3, his ways. Verse 4, his commandments and precepts. Verse 5, statutes. Verse 6, commandments. Verse 7, judgments. Verse 8, statutes. And so it carries on. Every verse, I say, with perhaps just two exceptions, make an overt reference to the Word of God by one or other of these terms. And so we should not be in any doubt as to its great theme, as to its central point of discussion or point of truth. It pertains to the Word of God. And with the Lord's help, at a future date, we will look at these various words that are used and show what insight they give us into this, the Word of God itself, and to the nature of it, and to the force and power of it. Now, to bring these thoughts to something of a conclusion for this morning, I should like to turn you to the book of the Revelation. And it might seem an unlikely place to turn in order to find a commentary, or indeed any comment at all, upon the 119th Psalm. And yet there are three places in particular that I would like to draw to your attention, not least this, in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you recall the opening statements of the book of the Revelation, John, this exile upon Patmos, who upon one particular Lord's Day was blessed with the immediate manifestation of the glorified Son of God, and the revelations which were granted to him concerning both the present and the future. And this is what is spoken by the Lord Jesus in the opening verses, verse 8 in particular. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send unto the seven churches." And here you see, my friends, in unmistakable terms, the language of the Lord Jesus and the way in which he introduces and describes himself and says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." Now, there is so much that might be said upon this theme. The Lord Jesus is described as the Word of God, the incarnate Word. And yet we know that in every human society, words are comprised of letters. They are comprised of characters. And so it is entirely consistent for the Lord Jesus to describe himself not only as the Word of God, but also as the Alpha and Omega. And of course, here again, we see divine condescension towards the languages of men. As in this instance, the Saviour speaks in terms of the Greek language in which John was moved to write and to commit this part of Scripture into human tongues. And the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as being the whole alphabet, as it were, in which language, in which word might be communicated. He also identifies himself in these terms. He also condescends to this aspect of human experience and says that he is represented here and he is set forth by word and by language and by the characters of man, by which I mean written characters. Now, my friends, we will not encounter the name of the Lord Jesus Christ directly in that particular form in the 119th Psalm, but he is most evidently there, as we shall find, and his work of salvation is there displayed for us in the Old Testament scriptures. The Saviour himself, you remember, in the closing verses of Luke 24, showed to his disciples, beginning in Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms, the things concerning himself. And we cannot doubt but that the Alpha and Omega is here in Psalm 119, presented as it is under the heads of Aleph through to Tau. Christ is here. And we have this remarkable connection to him through the very format of the 119th Psalm. But let me also show you this. For here in Psalm 119, verse 137, we have this exclamation of praise: "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." And in Psalm 119, verse 160, we have this expression: "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." And if those words seem strangely familiar and seem to have a certain New Testament ring to them, then it is no doubt because of this. Revelation 16, verse 5. "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us." And likewise in 19, verse 2, where we have this: "For true and righteous are his judgments." Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. You see, my friends, the 119th Psalm is not a technical device of man. It is not a human artifice of poetry. It is the Word of God. It epitomizes the Word of God. It speaks of the Word of God. It encapsulates and sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God. And it is also itself the language of heaven. The sentiments and praises to be found in the 119th Psalm still re-echo around the halls of glory and shall do to eternity. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy word is true from the beginning, every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So may we be blessed and helped in our consideration of it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
So let us conclude by singing hymn 692. 692. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Number 692. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.